And just by way of introduction, let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the parables, Lord, that you've spoken in your word. We thank you, Lord, too, for what we're going to be looking at today. And we just ask, Father God, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts, open our minds, help us to understand. Lord, that you'd use my tongue in submission to you to bring glory to you this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. There are numerous places where number 10 is used in the Bible. I'm not a numerologist or anything like that, so don't get me wrong there. This is just purely observation from the scriptures. 10 is a complete number in the Bible. Jacob served 10 years for Rachel. Then you have the Ten Commandments. You have 10% of the earnings was a testimony offering of faith. The 10th day of the first month, the Passover lamb was selected. 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement was celebrated. 10 generations of man lived on earth before the flood. And 10 patriarchs lived on earth before the flood. Of course, then we had the 10 plagues in Egypt. And then, of course, in the parables, we got 10 coins, the 10 minas, and what we're going to look at today, the 10 virgins. There was also 10 lepers that were healed. Only one of them came back to thank the Lord for what he had done. And each person, we all have 10 fingers and 10 toes. With exception, I found one place in the Bible where a giant in the land of Gath was found. He had 6 toes on each foot, 6 fingers on each hand. And that's the only one that I could find. So 10 was just basically a common number. So today we're going to have a look at the 10 virgins. These were young girls. They were part of a wedding party. What we would probably call bridesmaids today. They had 10 lamps. And they had oil to go with their lamps, or at least some of them did. Half of them had extra oil and half of them didn't. The word in the scriptures tells us that, one of the commentators, should I say, the torches were made by winding rags around pieces of iron, earthenware. And then they were tied to a rod or a pole. And this cloth was round in such a way that it would make a hollow in the middle of it so that they could put their oil in it. And John MacArthur says about this process, where the wedding is concerned, first there was the engagement. This was a formal contract drawn up between two fathers. It was very formal. It was very serious. Following that formal contract by the fathers, this was called the engagement. Second would come the betrothal. The betrothal was actually involved a ceremony of vows. Now you have to remember, these vows are being made before they got married. These vows were made before witnesses. Presents were brought to the bridegroom, from the bridegroom to the bride and their family, because it was necessary in some cases to help them along, because he's taken their daughter away from them who served them quite well in their household. This exchange of vows, the ceremony before witness, was binding. It was so binding that breaking the vows constituted a divorce. And we know that God hates divorce, right? And if a man died during this period of time, this woman was technically called a widow. Then the third aspect of the marriage was the wedding itself. That was the consummation. Once the fathers made the contract and once the betrothal was in place and the witnesses and the vows were all made together, the bridegroom had to go out and prove himself. He had to take care of everything during that year which he had to prove himself. And he had to get his house together. He had to work his land. And at the end of that time, his betrothed woman would see that, and the family would see that he was able to look after this girl for his life, in his life. At the end of the year, what took place was that of the actual wedding itself. But then you have to remember that that was a 7-day event as well. So today, let's look at scriptures. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Todd. Excuse me a second. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took the oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding party, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." May God add his blessing to his word. Now, in most of the parables that Jesus taught, he always had to go and explain it to his disciples afterwards. This is one case where I noticed he never did that. According to the Jewish custom, McGarvey says, the bridegroom went to the house of his father-in-law to receive the bride, leaving at his own house a company of virgins who were to come out with lanterns or torches to meet him on his arrival and to escort him into the house. The 10 virgins in this parable were to perform this pleasant service. Now the bridesmaids would have been waiting for the shout to come. They would get ready to parade through the town with their lamps lit. That's the reason why they had their lamps and their oil. Excuse me. The bridesmaids in this case, 10 virgins, would have led the group down in the parade. And people would have joined them as they would pass by their home. The procession would go past most of the places in the main street and everyone would join in. Most of these weddings, the people themselves, it wasn't just the family that was involved in it. It was also the whole village. You wonder, why the whole village? Well, it was such a close-knit community that they all celebrated everything together. And hence the reason for celebrating this wedding with the two people here. And we know that weddings are of great importance, and they involve a tremendous amount of planning. Planning a wedding I don't know. I remember it was a lot for us because we were just very young at that time. But you know the work that's involved. And now in this particular wedding that we're talking about here, the feast was going to last for 7 days. Can you imagine planning everything to last for 7 days? Enough food, enough wine, enough place for people to stay. Who knows where they stayed? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. So Jesus liked to use these common things in his parables, and he uses this one here to describe what heaven is going to, what eternal life is going to be, the end of time, so to speak. After his ministry on earth, that is after he had died, was buried, and rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven. And you will remember that he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And he also said that in the meantime, I'm going to send you the Comforter. John 16, verse 7 and 13 says, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Verse 13, However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you unto all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Now, where the bridesmaids were concerned, 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. This only refers to their conduct. It's not referring to them in general. It's just their conduct has been spoken of here. The conduct of the wise refers to those who were prepared for the coming of the bride. And it likens us to being prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They were all dressed and ready to go. And you know, in most circumstances that I've seen through the Bible, that, like the Exodus, these people were dressed and ready when they celebrated the Passover. And now we hear these people here are dressed and ready. Even though they're tired and some of them went to sleep, they were still waiting faithfully for the call, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Well, we're not actually going to hear that kind of call. We're going to hear the trumpet call. I was toying with the idea of having Johnny bring his trumpet today and play a blast there and scare the dickens out of you all. But, you know, that's not what it's about. It's a matter of us being ready for Jesus to come. Whether he comes today or whether he comes 10 years from now or 50 years from now. You know, we need to be ready no matter what. It would appear that the 10 virgins or the bridesmaid would in fact represent the visible church of our day, possibly even the nation of Israel itself. And again, I called to John MacArthur on this one. He was talking about their appearance here. He says, Now the question is immediately, who did these girls illustrate? And the answer is very simple, professing believers. Professing believers at the time of Christ's coming. They know about the bride. They know about the bridegroom. They know about the wedding. They know that the bridegroom is coming for the wedding. They know that time is near, and they know about the preparation. They're not people outside the family. They're people who belong to it. They're interested parties, and the parable is very clear, indicating their interest. They have a high-level interest because they have their lamps, and the lamps indicate their profession. They show outward marks. They're there. They're with the bride. They're awaiting arrival of the bridegroom. They're watching. There's a certain degree of readiness and anticipation. Do we have that readiness and anticipation for the Lord to come? I was reading of a preacher the other day who was preaching the fact that he was ready to go and be with the Lord at any time. And whether the Lord called him today, tomorrow, or whenever, he was ready. 2 minutes later, he dropped dead in the pulpit. What kind of a testimony would that have been for the Lord to take him in the middle of his sermon? They have associated themselves with the believing community. Who are these people? They are those who profess to love Christ's appearing, all who have heard the gospel and profess to believe it, and who are waiting for the Son of God to come and bring his kingdom. They are people who have joined themselves outwardly to the Christian assembly. They appear on surface equal in zeal and fervor, equal in love, equal in involvement. They're very much like the tares, which were indistinguishable. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, you heard that the farmer let the wheat and the tares grow together so that they wouldn't damage them as they were, wouldn't damage the wheat as they were pulled out of the ground. So he said, let them grow together and let them mature together, and then at the harvest, we'll separate them, tie them in bundles, and burn them, and then gather the wheat into the garners. There was really no distinguishing factor regarding these 10 bridesmaids. They all looked the same to the human eye. They all did the same kind of work. So what in fact causes us to recognize the difference? And the answer is the shout of the bridegroom coming. That is when the difference came. That is when those who were ready got up and followed after the Lord. And the 5 foolish ones didn't have any oil. They had to go out and try and buy some. They were definitely not ready. Therefore, 5 of them would be considered part of the elect, and 5 of them would be considered the non-elect, or professors who were not actually born again. Now, does that mean to say that 50% of you are not saved and 50% of you are? Not necessarily, no. Because I don't know, and you don't know, the heart of each and every one of us around each other. But God knows the heart. Psalm 139, verse 1 says, O God, you have looked deeply into my heart. And you know me. If you ever want to really have a revelation in your life, pray and ask God to reveal your sin. And as he looks deep into your heart, you will see things that you might never have seen before. You will start seeing yourself as God sees you. You will see that you're totally dirty and disgusting and ugly, but for the grace of God, but for his forgiveness. So God is the only one that knows our hearts. Is this a possibility where the elect are going to be deceived? I don't know, but it seems quite feasible that this is where the elect will be deceived. The elect won't be deceived about Jesus, but we can be deceived by those around us. I know of a situation where a person said she was a Christian. Her dad was a preacher. And she acted like, looked like, prayed with, sounded like a Christian. Found out years later that she never was a Christian. And that she came to know the Lord much later in life. Yes, I was deceived. But you see how easy it is. Scripture says, by their fruits you will know them. As preachers and teachers, we often become accused of being judgmental. However, there's a big difference between judgment and discernment. Judgment is a judicial term, right? Whereas discernment is a form of observation. You take into account the things around you to discern something. So the next time you're told you're just being a judgmental, you've got a little story to tell them. Just as Vernon McGee says, he says, "I'm not a judge. I'm just a fruit inspector." You know, the scriptures say, "By their fruits you shall know them." Where there is no root, there can be no fruit. And if you're not rooted and grounded in Christ, you cannot possibly bear fruit for him either. That's just the way it is. God knows everything. He knows your heart. Matthew 7, verses 16 to 20. "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree, bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you shall know them." While the context here is talking about false teachers, the same concept applies to us and our peers. There's therefore a definite difference between one who professes to believe and one who actually savingly believes in Jesus. 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Of such people turn away." And Titus says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." You know, Jesus is the light of the world, right? He said, "I'm the light of the world." And he says also that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Now, last week we had an eclipse of the moon. Now you think about that in terms of the Christian life or the life of people. If you put Christ as the sun, the S-O-N, and the moon as the people, the earth and the worldly things come in between and take away the light. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives us the ability to reflect him and his goodness. Are you reflecting him? Are we all being reflectors of his love and his goodness? Our faces should be shining with his love. The earth, the world, the cares of the world come in between us. What does it do? It snuffs out the light. For those of us who are Christians, our sins get dark and our sins darken our souls. But Jesus said, "If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us for your sins and to cleanse you from all of your unrighteousnesses." Not just any one of them, all of them. And he takes our sins as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. He blots them out. In the Old Testament, the people didn't have that opportunity of having their sins blotted out. They were just covered. When Jesus died on the cross, he took care of sin from creation to the end of eternity, to the end of the world, should I say. He's blotted them out. It may be that there are souls who live their lives in a state of partial eclipse. That's because they never had the fuel of God's word, his Holy Spirit, in their lives. They've been living a lie. They've deceived themselves and those around them. And yet they're not born again. Again, I refer you to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Just as the wheat and the tares had to grow together until the time of harvest, so too as we as Christians and non-Christians have to grow together in this world and come the time of the harvest, the sound of the last trump, that's when we will see the difference. That's when the difference will be made known to the whole world, because those left behind will be left in their sins. Those who are taken away will be taken to glory. You get the picture? Where the 10 bridesmaids were concerned, the judgment or the discernment was made at the shout, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." The 5 wise bridesmaids arose, trimmed their lamps, and followed the procession. Went blank there for a second. Followed the procession to where the wedding was. The foolish ones didn't have enough light. They had to go and find what they needed. They had tasted and seen that the Lord is good, but they hadn't trusted in him. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might become plain, and that all are not of us." Do we know where we are? The bridegroom delayed his arrival for some reason or other. They were expecting him. And it was customary to have these processions at night, hence the reason for the torches. This time the bridegroom came in the middle of the night. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 18, we read, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him in the air forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The procession started. The bridesmaids led the way. The 5 wise entered into the wedding feast. And after they'd entered in, guess what? The door was shut. The door was locked. They couldn't get in. And Jesus said, "I never knew you." Those are horrible words. Those scary words. Do you know Jesus? Do you know him in your heart? Or is it just in your head? We need to know him personally. It's a relationship. He's not a companion. He's not one who's going to just give everything we need. It's a relationship. And we look at Noah. Noah preached for 100 years. He preached that the flood was coming. And these people thought he was crazy. And what happened when the flood came and the waters were rising? God had already shut the door of the ark. And because it was shut, no one could open it, because God shut it. These people perished in their sins. You see, they looked like, acted like the other five virgins, but it was all done in their own strength. They got involved in the church. They got involved with people. They were doing good deeds around the church. But it wasn't enough. They were doing these things in their own strength. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we all know so well, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. These last five, when they got their act together, they came and said, Lord, Lord, open the door. But he called back and said, believe me, I don't know you. So when the call came, those that were ready were able to go with him. Is that not just a picture of the Lord's return? Are you ready? How can you make sure you're ready? We know Romans 3:23 so well, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what about verse 24 and 25? For all being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And we know that the wages of sin are death. The gift of God is eternal life. In Romans 8, 5 verse 8 and 11, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Have you confessed who Jesus is? Do you believe that he's your Savior? Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So yes, there is a confession. And it doesn't just come ordinarily. God gives us the faith to believe. Without the faith, we cannot believe in him. He gives us that faith to believe that Jesus died on the cross. We need to be ready for that time. Luke 12:34. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Are you on fire for Jesus? You know, we were listening to R.C. Sproul this morning. In just living a Christian life. And you know, we become so complacent sometimes. And one of the questions he asked, go back to the day that you first believed in Jesus. Do you still have that same zeal? Do you still have that same desire to read your word? Do you still have that same desire to pray? I think prayer is one of the places where Satan uses the most to help destroy us. See, if we're in a relationship, we need to be talking to him. I mean, you don't go from day to day not talking to your husband or wife, do you? You don't just sit there, or do you? You know? We've got to eradicate the things that are interfering with our talking to Jesus. He says, girded with, and your lamp's burning. Girded with what? The belt of truth. If you know the truth, what will it do? It'll set you free. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return for the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and he will serve them. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Does it really matter when he comes? Some of you may be pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib people, believers. Does it really matter? What matters most is, are you ready? If he comes before the tribulation, we still have to be ready. If he comes through the middle of the tribulation, we would have suffered some already. If he comes at the end of the tribulation, we would definitely have suffered, and many would have possibly even died. But you know what? Being ready is what counts. The Philippian jailer, he had studied Paul and Peter. I forget who it is right now. But when the walls shook and the doors opened, he wanted to kill himself. And the shout came, "Don't harm yourself." And he came to them and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" It's a good question. The answer came, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And what is it that you have to believe? And how do I believe it? Believe that you're a sinner. We've already talked about that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for your sins. Believe that he was buried and rose again and ascended on to high, in, up to heaven. While he was alive on earth, he was seen by more than 500 people. We know John 3:16 so very, very, very well, don't we? It's one of the first verses we always learn. But look at John 3:17 and 18. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned" when? Already. So in other words, if you don't believe in Jesus, you don't believe that he died for your sins, you don't believe that he rose again from the dead, you are already condemned. Harsh words? Yes. That's what the scripture says, though. It's not my words. Are you ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb? Are you clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness? Without his robe of righteousness, you cannot enter the wedding feast or the marriage supper of the Lamb. John 5:24 and 25 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not come into condemnation, but has passed from death into life." Most assuredly I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So what is hindering you from believing? Are you pushing back from God? Are you suppressing the truth? If you know the truth will set you free. So don't push back from it. Instead of submitting to Christ and allowing him to make the change in your life, with all of what has been said, the prophet Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they are like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. So that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Are you ready? If he came today, would you be caught up in the clouds with him? Hebrews 2, verses 2 and 3 says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, in other words, punishment is a sure thing, right? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Oh yes, and it's been passed down to us through the ages. We have no excuse. Absolutely no excuse. The gospel is foolishness unto those who are perishing. People in the world today mock and scoff and jeer at Christians because they think that they are crazy. They think that they're fools. I once heard a man who responded to this, and he said, I'm a fool for Christ's sake. Whose fool are you? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, these are hard words to take into consideration for some. These are cause for rejoicing for others. And Father, we ask that you'd reveal your truth to each and every one here as to whether or not they be one of your children or one of those who are lost and already condemned. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word as to lead us and to guide us into all truth. And we praise you for that. We ask, Lord, that as we close today, that you would work in the hearts of each and every one, that we may not leave this room without knowing whether or not we're on our way to heaven or whether we're on our way to hell. Convict us, Lord. Show us your word. Show us who we are, we pray. Look deep into our hearts, Lord, and reveal our sin, we pray. For we ask it, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.